take out your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we do have some paperback versions of the New Testament over there on the table. They're for your use. If you need one, you can just raise your hand and someone will get one to you. 1 Peter chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, I want this series on sanctification to take a practical turn to it this morning. All right, just trying to take these truths of Romans 6 and some of the other things we've discussed and put some legs onto it. And so I want to be very practical. It's not my intention to play the Holy Spirit in your life. That's not my job. Some of you will find this helpful in the battle of sin, right? The principles, advice on application, you'll readily apply, some of you. Others of you with sins that are more ingrained, with sin issues that are more dominating, probably won't find this as helpful, but still there'll be help. For those of you that are in that latter group, please see me and we'll work out a plan to put these things into practice in your life. So important. Learning to apply the principles of Scripture. Now, there's much that could be said. There's much that should be said. Probably has already been said on practical matters of sanctification. We're not trying to be exhaustive here. But I just want to discuss this morning with you things that come right from Romans 6 and some of the broader topics. Right, so these are just things I've been thinking of for the past couple of weeks. These are things that I think would be helpful. I just started making a list, and I just kind of want to walk them through with you, and just make this as practical as possible. So, how do we gain the upper hand, practically speaking, over sin? Right? How do we deal with sin in our lives, right? Patterns of sin, habitual patterns of sin, life-dominating sin, sins of thought like worry or fear or anxiety or anger or lust, sins of deed, gossip, right? Partiality, gluttony, right? Respectable sins and irrespectable sins, sins that we don't think are as bad and the really bad ones. How do we change our behavior from sinful behavior to holy behavior? Those are the questions we want to attempt to answer this morning. So maybe the place to start is the most obvious place. Knowing that your holiness matters to God. Beloved, the Lord is concerned about our holiness. Right? He cares about your personal sanctification. He wants you to be holy. Right? He wants me to be holy. Right? And we can look at this from various angles. First, He calls us to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, because I am holy.'" That's pretty clear. God is concerned with our holiness, as Peter says, in all our behavior. Writing to the believers in Thessalonica, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," the idea behind walk there is how you live, how you conduct yourselves. He says, "We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is God, the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, obviously, there Paul is dealing with a particular problem in the Gentile churches. He's dealing with sexual sin, but broadening that principle, God's will is for our sanctification. Writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Your sanctification matters to God. Beloved, how many times, how many months did we spend looking at the letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3? 2 months, was it? 3 months? Right? And what was the driving issue in each of those letters? Right? The holiness of the church. Never in my life have I been so confronted by the demand for holiness like I was in those letters. Right? Where the glorified Christ is taking this posture, is confronting the churches with their sin and or their circumstances and calling them to repentance. Or calling them to stay faithful. Or else. That was one of the most sobering studies in all my life. The Lord calls us to sanctified living, holy living. That is God's will for us. People are always asking what God's will is. That's what it is, that you're sanctified. Second, in this matter of knowing that our holiness matters to God, not only does He call us to holiness, but He sacrificed His Son to ensure it. I think of that instruction to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ sacrificed Himself to make us holy. Right? So that you could be presented to Him holy and blameless. I think that shows how much it matters to Him. What else have we said in our study to show that our holiness matters to God? He gave us His Spirit to indwell us, who works at the level of our desires, our wills, and at the level of our working to produce it. God has given us a new heart. Right? We talked about this last week. One that is enslaved to righteousness. He's given us His Word to show us what holiness looks like. In fact, the new hearts that He's given us have been molded into the very shape of that Word. Beloved, each of those things say the same thing. Our holiness matters to God. So if it matters to Him, it ought to matter to us. In fact, if it doesn't matter to us, then there's another problem going on. Maybe we can finish by this thought by turning over to 2 Peter chapter 1. A couple pages over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Speaking of God's provision, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts. By lust. In Christ, He says, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Christ has secured it for us in our salvation. Right? In the provision of eternal life. In the provision of His Spirit. In the provision of His Word, He has provided everything we need for sanctification. In fact, I was listening to J.I. Packer this past week. He was teaching a conference in a Ligonier conference some time ago, and he said something like this. Sanctification is really just phase one of glorification. That's right. When the Holy Spirit enters our lives, right? Not only is He the guarantee of our glorification, but His presence in our lives starts the process of progressively becoming more like Christ, which will finally be complete when we see Him face to face. Right? He makes us new. He leads us, and we can't help but comply. God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His provision shows just how much it matters to Him. Second element in living a sanctified life is knowing who you are. Second element in living a sanctified life is knowing who you are, knowing your identity in Christ. And this just piggybacks off some of the things we just said, right? You have been united with Christ now, right? You have been born of God now. You are a new creature in Christ now. You are partaker of the divine nature, He said. You have a new heart inclined towards righteousness. You are enslaved to God. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you, driving holy affections. Positionally speaking, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Those realities are true of you. And you need to consider it so. After 10 verses describing our union with Christ and its implications with regard to sin and sin's dominion, Paul says, Romans 6, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? Reconcile the books in your mind with God's books, right? Know who you are in Christ. You are dead to sin, but alive to God. You have to know who you are. But that's only one side of the equation. That's God's side. That's the positional side. Right? There's another side to this thing as well, right? The experiential side. Our final sanctification is our destiny, but until we reach it, progressive sanctification is our present. And that implies a lot of things. It's something ongoing. It's something that is not complete. It will not be complete this side of heaven. Beloved, you are a saint by calling. But by experience, you are a sinning saint. Does that give us license to sin? Absolutely not. That's the question of Romans 6. But sin is a reality for us. Romans 7. Right? We sin, and we will sin. So perfection in this life is not attainable, either in ourselves or in others. Nevertheless, it is the goal for which we strive. It is the end which we shall, and it's the end that we shall attain to in Christ. On the one hand, understanding who we are and understanding our experience keeps us from despairing. On the other hand, it should also keep us fighting the good fight. Until we get home, we will always have this battle with indwelling sin. Sometimes we'll win the battle, sometimes we will lose it. But as Paul said, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Praise God, there's been a change in me. I can see it, he says. Beloved, you must know who you are in Christ. We must think biblically about ourselves, and we must be realistic. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but we must think rightly about ourselves, right? We must know who we are. That is critical for sanctified living. A third help for gaining the upper hand against sin, especially habitual patterns of sin, is to call sin what it is. Sin. Right? We are masters at justifying sin. We are incredibly creative at making excuses for it, giving allowance to it, not recognizing it for what it is. Call sin, sin. In the book that we were reading for the men's meeting this past year by Sinclair Ferguson, he has a section at the end called The Practice of Mortification. And right at the end of it, he's talking about Colossians 3, where Paul calls us to put to death certain sins. And he talks about calling sin, sin. He says, call it fornication. Call, not I'm being tempted a little. He says, call it uncleanness. Not, I'm struggling with my thought life. He says, call it covetousness, which is idolatry. Not, I think I need to order my priorities a bit better. Yeah, call sin, sin. Call it what it is. Right? Call it laziness. Not, I'm just not very motivated right now. Call it anger. Not, I have this tendency to get a little upset now and then. Call it rudeness or unkindness. Not, I'm just not a very social person. Call it homosexual lust, not same-sex attraction. Or just plain lust, right? If it's attraction to the opposite sex. And obviously, when we use that word attraction here, it's as a reference to one's thought life, right? Not as a reference to the natural hardwiring of men and women, right? That was established at creation, right? Men and women are naturally hardwired for each other, Genesis 2. How we act and think on or pervert that hardwiring is something else. If you want to gain the upper hand against sin, you must call it what it is. You must see it for what it is. You must see it as God sees it. Our word confess comes from the Greek word homologeo. It's a compound word, homa, right, same, and lego, to speak. To speak the same. It means to say the same thing as God with respect to our sin. Right? True confession is seeing our sin as God sees it. Right? And then asking Him to forgive it. Beloved, when you begin to call your sin, sin, whatever that sin may be, you'll be in a better place to put it to death. Right? Because now you're able to see it as God sees it. Now you're able to figure out a way to deal with it. And now you'll be in a better position to realize that your offense is first and foremost an offense against God Himself, which needs to stop. R.C. Sproul says, every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us. And as such, it is a cosmic act. It is an act of cosmic treason against the cosmic king. That's right. Your little slip of the tongue was an act of cosmic profanity. Right? You offended God more than you did anybody else. After having violated Bathsheba and having put her husband to death to cover it up, David said, Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Beloved, when you begin to see sin, as an offense against God Himself, then you will be in a position to deal with it. That will build up in you a resolve to do something about it. I was at the store the other day, and the clerk and I were talking about churches, and he said that he and his family just moved from Estacada, and they were having a hard time finding a church, and he said his parents were having a hard time being accepted, and I thought it might have been because they were from Estacada, but he assured me that it wasn't. He proceeded to tell me that his mom was a lesbian, right? married now to his stepmom. Right? And he was saying how unloving some churches were to them, and he was trying to justify their sin by deflecting the issue to the sin of others who were not being loving. And so we started to talk about sin. And I said, you know, you really need to see sin from God's perspective and not your own. Beloved, what could be more unloving than to let two people live in sin and be deceived into thinking that God is okay with it? Right, you can either have your sin or you can have the Savior. You can't have both at the same time. Right, if you never call sin what it is, you really muddy the waters. Once you see your sin, as an act of cosmic treason against a holy God, once you see it in that light, then you can start looking for a way to deal with it. Whether in letting it go to embrace the Savior, or letting it go so you can honor Him. Thomas Watson said, when sin is your burden, Christ will be your delight. That is true in salvation, and that is true in sanctification. When sin is your burden, Christ will be your delight. Maybe you're here this morning. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you think that what we're saying is a little harsh. Right? It sounds a little narrow, sounds a little unkind, sounds unloving like the clerk. Listen, Jesus Christ is God's provision for sin. For your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the world. Right? He came to rescue us from sin, from its penalty and from its power. As for its penalty, sin will always receive the punishment of God, the wrath of God. It receives His judgment. Right? You can either have your sin judged in Christ, which is God's provision for you, or you can suffer the judgment yourself, which will be an eternal suffering. God sent His Son to die in our place, to die for our sins. Right? The just for the unjust, the Bible says, in order that He might bring us to God. Bring us to peace, bring us to relationship, bring us to harmony. Right, you need to understand that your sin is an offense to God. It is an act of cosmic treason, and He will judge it. He must judge it. But He has provided a Savior for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, whom He judged on our behalf. And so He calls us to seek refuge in Him, to come to Him for salvation. And when we do, not only does He deal with the penalty of sin, not only does He save us from that, but He delivers us from its power. And this is what we're talking about today. A fourth item for dealing with sin. Let's talk about resolve for a minute. Knowing who you are in Christ, knowing that sin's dominion has come to an end, right, and that we are now alive to God, Romans 6, verse 11, Paul calls us to holy resolution. Romans 6, verse 12, I'm paraphrasing here. Therefore, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and stop presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but once and for all present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the moment of truth. The moment of resolve. The moment of determination when I say enough is enough. Right, I see my sin as sin. God wants my holiness. I know who I am in Christ. I am done with this. Two aspects to this resolve. First, if you have a habitual sin problem, if you have any sin problem, stop. Right, that's what he says. Stop it. Right? Put an end to it. Right? Stop letting sin control you because it is not your master anymore. Right? Stop and stop presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. Stop standing at attention waiting for an order. And we'll talk about this more in a minute, but the issues here are stop letting sin control and stop making yourselves available to it. Right? Stop. Secondly, once and for all, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Make the decision to live for God, to doing His bidding, right? And render your members available to righteousness. Beloved, this is a new mindset towards God and towards sin. It is deliberate. It is intentional, right? It is decisive. I know I am going to fail at times, right? But I am committed to living for God now. I am committed to righteousness now. I'm done with these other things. This is the resolve he's calling for in Romans 6. Now we see this call for the same resolve a little later on in Romans, don't we? Turn to Romans chapter 12. Same phraseology, same verb tense, same call for decision. And this is right before the whole practical section of the book of Romans, right? What you see, if you want to see what righteous living looks like, what holy living looks like in the here and now, it's Romans chapter 12 through 15. This is right before that. Look how it all starts. Notice the parallels. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Based on the mercies of God, he says, beloved, present your bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, i.e., as those who have died to sin and who are alive to God. That is the only acceptable, he says, the only reasonable response to what God has done for us and to us in Christ. You see that there? Do you see that? Knowing what our union with Christ has accomplished, how could we possibly continue on in sin? Even a little. No, the only logical response of worship is to once and for all yield ourselves to God and to righteousness. It's that resolve. Now verse 2. Paul adds a fifth element to living the sanctified life. He talks about renewing the mind. What does that mean? Does that mean read your Bible? Does that mean saturate your mind with biblical truth? Well, yes and no. Probably not how you're used to thinking about it. Notice what's going on here. Do not be conformed to this world is a present passive imperative prohibition. Better translated, stop being conformed to this world. It depicts ongoing action being done to us that needs to stop. It needs to come to a halt. Phillips' translation, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The idea is that this is constantly going around on around us and to us. Right? It's an assault on the new man or new woman. It brings us back under the domination of sin and the ruler of this world. Paul says, put this to an end and be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed is the verb metamorphao. It means, it's the English word from what we get the word metamorphosis, or the Greek word from which we get the English metamorphosis, right? It means to change into another form, like a butterfly. It goes from being a caterpillar to a butterfly. But unlike the butterfly, the word morphe, the root word, indicates an internal change, not an external change. So this is a change from the inside out. How does this continual internal change occur? By renewing the mind. By the renewing of your mind, he says, or as Vines puts it, by the adjustment of the moral and spiritual vision and thinking to the mind of God. By the adjustment of the moral and spiritual vision and thinking to the mind of God. Now, what is that? What has he been talking about in Romans 6? That is to be revived in his call to reasonable living in Romans 12. It is this continual recollection that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the mind of God. Right? That is our new position. That is how he sees us based on our union with Christ. Even so, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, we need to think that way too. And the more we reflect on those realities, the more sanctified we will become. Saturating our minds with that kind of truth changes us from the inside out, and it keeps the conforming influences of the world at bay. Right? Our bodies are a living and holy sacrifice now. Right? We made the commitment based on that truth. This is who we are. With that in mind, end of verse 2, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Or as 1 Thessalonians puts it, your sanctification. Beloved, with that as our mindset that we continually reflect on, we will prove it in our lives. We will show it to be so. This is what he's getting at. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Book of Ephesians chapter 4. I consider preaching on this passage this morning instead of doing kind of the broader approach to dealing with sin, but thought this would be more helpful. Might not have ever noticed the connection between Ephesians 4 and Romans 6 or Romans 12, but very similar language and concepts found in these passages. In Ephesians 4, Paul has transitioned to the applicational portion of the book. His emphasis in chapters 4 through 6 is on Christian living, Christian conduct, Christian duty, Christian responsibility. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, he calls us to unity. The worthy walk is a united walk. And by walk, again, we're talking about the way you live, the way you conduct yourself. In verses 17 through 32, he gives us the call to walk anew. This is the new walk. And by new, we're talking about living the lifestyle of the new man. Right, and this is further broken down into two parts. In verses 17 through 24, those verses deal with a new way of thinking about oneself. In verses 25 through 32, it deals with new habits or patterns of behavior. Right, the connection between the two parts is obvious. Right actions spring from right thinking. Right, the antidote for changing bad habits, bad behaviors, unsanctified living begins in the mind. You must think differently about yourself. You need to think rightly about yourself. And when you do, this frees you to act rightly. right? To change those bad habits, to live the sanctified life. Now, as I read verses 17 through 24, notice all the references to the mind or thinking. Now, I'm not really going to comment it a whole lot, but for time's sake here, but just note the emphasis. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught of him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And you see all the emphasis there on the mental processes? Before he ever talks about doing, verses 25 through 32, he talks about thinking rightly about ourselves. And thinking rightly about ourselves means to stop thinking like a pagan, right? And start thinking about who we are in Christ, right? The stop thinking like a pagan part is verses 17 through 19. And the start thinking about who we are in Christ is verses 20 through 24. You see, we as believers have this problem. Not only do we have the world's pressure to conform us, but we still have remnants of sin in us. Someone coined this a hamartiological hangover. Hamartia is the Greek word sin. We have a sin-induced hangover. Right? The command central of sin in us has been dismantled. It's been rendered inoperative. That was Romans 6, verse 6. Our old self was crucified with Christ that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The beachhead of sin has been disconnected, unplugged, but we still have a bit of a hangover from when it used to master us. We have a hamartiological hangover. And it resides in the mind, in the ways we think, which of course influences our actions. Spurgeon said, "The old man is crucified, but he is long in dying." Right? Thomas Watson said, "Though sin's dominion has been broken, it still molests." It still's hanging out. It still makes this move, its play. So he says, stop walking like a mindless Gentile. Like one who is given over to sensuality because they have no concept of God and His grace to govern them. But that is essentially what he says in verses 17 through 19. We need to shed that kind of living and thinking, beloved. Because that is not who we are now. Right? We are new creatures in Christ, right? Creatures wherein we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Interesting choice of words here. You see the put off language there. Lay aside the old self and put on the new self. Both verbs are aorist infinitives. Be renewed is a present infinitive and speaks of an ongoing process. The juxtaposition here of the tenses depicts the laying aside and the putting on as decisive moments. Right? These moments of decision, i.e. resolve. Resolve in action. Right? The renewal of the mind is something always going on. It is a continual recollection, a continual thinking on it. Right? The positional reality of this happened at our conversion when we were joined with Christ, when we were united to Him. At that time, we died to sin and we were made alive to God. To put it in terms of Ephesians 4, the old self was laid aside and the new self was created. This is what you learned, Paul says. It was the fact. It was the reality in Christ. But the remnants of the old man sometimes are very strong, right? The habits and the mindset are sometimes ingrained in us, right? And the hangover can be spiritually paralyzing at times. So first step, he says, we need to resolve to change. To once and for all put off the old and put on the new. Right, that's the same as Romans 6 and Romans 12. Right, those are two sides of the same coin. Right, and then step two, we need to constantly reflect on who we are in Christ and commit ourselves to living like it. Right, this enables us to establish a lifelong pattern of change, right, of laying aside the old man's corruptions and putting on Christ. So you get up in the morning and you recall it to mind. You say to yourself, I am a new man in Christ. I put off the old man and I put on the new, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You reflect on that. You tell yourself that. And then step three, you put it into practice, verses 25 through 32. And see, you can do that now because Christ lives in you. That is how you deal with pagan thinking and pagan behavior. Again, listen to Lloyd-Jones on this, okay? He says, we are no longer what we were. And the first thing we have to do is tell ourselves just that. The whole art of Christian living is to know how to talk to yourself. You start your day by telling yourself, I am a new man. I am no longer the old man. My old man has been crucified with Christ. My old man is dead, finished with. He is non-existent. I am no longer what I was. You start the new day by saying that to yourself. It will not be said to you. It will not happen automatically. That's right, beloved. It won't happen automatically. The hangover is deafening, right? We won't think this way naturally. We have to speak to ourselves. Right? We have to grab ourselves by the scruff sometime and say, self, you are a new man in Christ. Now listen, this is not self-actualization. This is not, I'm one with the force and the force is one with me. Right? These are true realities of you. There's no such thing as the force. Right? So you tell yourself what you are now. Because the hangover doesn't always allow you to think rightly. Lloyd-Jones goes on to talk about the behavioral changes that result. He says, when the apostle tells us to put off the old man and to put on the new man, he's not calling for a mechanical conformity, but asking us to put into practice an intelligent change. That is his reason for speaking of being renewed in the spirit of your mind in between the putting off and the putting on. If the spirit of the mind is changed and renewed, we shall be thinking in such a way that we shall put off the old man and put on the new. That's right. We need to keep these things before us so we can live it out. So let's talk about the putting off of sin, number six, and the putting off of righteousness with respect to our behavior. Putting off and putting on. New Testament pattern is both a put off and a put on. Sanctification is achieved by replacing sinful habits with godly ones. Right, this is the pattern of verses 25 through 32. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood, lying. And speak truth. In other words, put it on. verse 28, that him who steals, steal no longer, i.e. put it off. Rather, let him labor in order to share, i.e. so that he may give to him who has a need. That's putting it on. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification. That's putting off and putting on. Verse 31, let all bitterness, etc., be put away from you. That's put it off. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. That is the opposite of bitterness. Put off, put on. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Again, this is a very similar passage to what we've been talking about in Romans 6, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Same concepts, union with Christ, verses 1 through 4, putting off certain sins, verses 5 through 9, because we are new creatures in Christ, verses 10 and 11, and putting on Christ-like qualities, verses 12 through 14. And we have the same language. Old self, verse 9, new self, verse 10, renewal, verse 10. Follow me as I read this, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, a slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Same pattern of putting off and putting on. You find that same pattern at the end of Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14. Or you can find other places as well, right? But not with the put off, put on language. In progressive sanctification, the goal is to replace the old man's characteristics with that of the new, with Christ. It's this pattern of putting off and putting on, replacing the bad sinful habits with godly ones. Another element to this putting off. So number 7, another element to putting this putting off aspect is what we might call putting to death of certain sins. Look at verse 5 again. I'm reading the marginal reading there in the notes. Therefore, put to death the members which are upon the earth to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The verb is nekrao. It means to put to death, to make dead. Make your members dead to these things. Turn back to our scripture reading, Romans 8. Different concept, same word, or different, same, excuse me, same concept, different word. In the early part of the chapter, Paul is comparing Christians who have the Spirit of God indwelling them and leading them to the unbeliever who is driven by the flesh, the old man, the man enslaved to sin, the man who is non posse, non pecare, not able not to sin. And as a result of the Spirit of God, the Christian is now enlivened to righteousness. This is the stuff of Romans 6. Based on that reality, he says, verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Both in Colossians 3 and in Romans chapter 8, though the words are different, the idea is the same. We are to kill sin. Right? We are to put it to death. Right? Render our members dead to it. Puritan John Owen called this mortification. Right? It speaks of radical action. For those of you that remember the children's talks that we used to do, this is chopping Agag to pieces. It speaks of radical action. We're to deal with our sin seriously. What did Jesus say about dealing with sin? Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Or excuse me, 18. Matthew 18. This is so instructive, so helpful here about putting off or putting to death sin. Matthew 18. Verse 8 and 9. And if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, sin, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter eternal life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Well, that's pretty radical, isn't it? Cut it off. Pluck it out. Right? Throw it from you. Right? The wages sin pays is death, eternal death, hell. Right? Deal with your sin severely or it will deal with you. Right? Take drastic measures to deal with it. He's not calling for you to maim yourself. Right? You can still sin without your eyes, without your hands, without your feet. He's calling us to deal mercifully with our sin, to put it to death, to kill it, to mortify it. In very practical terms, I was reading a book on dealing with pornography some time back, and this guy was a pilot, and he would always engage in his pornographic material when he was on his trips, and he'd go into the hotel room. And so the way he would cut it off when he was finally convicted of it and wanted to do something about it, he would literally take the TV from his room and put it outside the door. Right? So he didn't have to view it. So he didn't have to think about it. And if the hotel didn't have a room with the TV, could disconnect, then he'd find somewhere else. Right? That's dealing radically with sin. All his coworkers, they see him get his TV outside. He's got to explain what he's doing. But he doesn't care anymore because he wants to deal with the problem. Beloved, don't dabble in sin. Don't flirt with it. Don't trifle with it. Right? What does Paul say to Timothy or to the Corinthians, right? When faced with temptation, flee it. Right? Get out of there. Right? Don't coddle it. Don't fondle it. Don't think about it. Cut it off. And replace it with Christ. And the things of Christ. Replace it with righteousness. You gotta be radical to cut it off. But you need to replace it with Christ. Richard Baxter said, use sin, or it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave, as it did your head, Christ, it shall not be able to keep you there. That's right. Sinclair Ferguson, what then is the killing of sin? It is the constant battle against sin which we fight daily. The refusal to allow the eye to wander, the mind to contemplate, the affections to run after anything which will draw us away from Christ. It is the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, suggestion, desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, or provocation at the moment we become conscious of its existence. Yeah, it's cutting it off. Killing it. We must put sin to death and replace it with righteousness, replace it with Christ. So much more we haven't talked about. Temptation, the devil, the world, pursuing Christ, finding our satisfaction in Him. That's the putting on. I don't know, maybe we'll talk about it next week. I hope that puts some legs to what we've been talking about in Romans 6, sanctification. So, so important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to walk the new walk. Help us to be the men and women you've made us to be in Christ. Help us to know ourselves as you know us. Help us to renew our mind to keep who we are in our consciousness, in our daily living. Right, let that be the mindset from which we operate. Help us to know that our holiness matters to you, that you have made every provision necessary for life and godliness. Help us, Lord, to put off the old man, put on the new. Lord, for those who have been dinking around in this for a while in sin, Lord, let today be their day of resolve. Give them victory. Let them live out the victory that you've already achieved in Christ. Lord, help us to be radical with our sin. Help us to deal with it firmly. And help us to find our great joy, our pleasure in Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, I pray for anyone here that might not know you this morning. Lord God, bring them to yourself. Help them see that these realities are true realities. The provision of a Savior, one who saves us from sin's penalty and saves us from sin's power. Lord, convict them, draw them, make them your own, we pray. Father, thank you for this time. In our Savior's name, amen.